We read just a few moments ago from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah exposed the holiness and the sovereignty of the Lord. Responded as he did in verse 5 of chapter 6, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And at this point, it might be expected, since he launches into a confession, they might give a list of the reasons why he was undone. Certain acts or behaviors that he had committed or engaged in. Instead, he says something that goes sometimes very much unnoticed. Why is he undone? What does it mean? Well, I'm falling apart. I can't maintain my integrity in front of the holiness of God. Why is he saying this? Well, he tells us. He says, "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So, in the presence of Christ, and this is Isaiah in the presence of Christ, we know that for sure because in John chapter 12 and verse 41, John points this out. "These things Isaiah said, whom he saw his glory," when he saw his glory and spoke of him. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in the presence of Christ, the glory presence of Christ. And the first thing he confesses is the misuse of his voice, the misuse of his words, the misuse of his tongue, the things that have proceeded from his lips. And from that point of confession, Isaiah is then cleansed. Note in verse 7 it reads, "Behold, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." And a better translation of that might be literally, "Your sin is atoned for." And isn't that interesting? In the presence of Christ, he's told that his sins have been atoned for. You'll note also, there was nothing that Isaiah had to do to be cleansed. The cleansing, the purging was done for him. But we remark once again on the fact that when encountered with the perfect, pure holiness, the first thing he's convicted about is his mouth. Of course, we would not miss the beautiful way in which the seraphim spoke, and that could have added to the whole thing and increased that sense of shame. Then we look to something Paul wrote. We find it in Romans chapter 3, in verse 11. Begin at verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." And then as we come to verse 13, "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." The most lengthy description of the unrighteous deals with their mouth. It's an open tomb. With the tongue they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. There is a mouth that's full of bitterness and cursing. And then in verse 19 he goes on to say, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." Why? that every mouth might be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. That every mouth may be stopped. If you wonder what he's referring to in that verse, it's the endless stream of words that people use to justify themselves, to reckon their worthiness, how often it happens. That people, when confronted with this idea of standing before God, don't know the God that they're standing before. And so therefore they say, well, what I know of God, he'll accept me because I've tried to do what's right. I've tried to be good in all things. I've done this. Oh, he knows that I'm not perfect. But then no one else is. And what Paul is getting at when we see how really we are before God, what happens? Well, their mouths are stopped. They have to come to an end. Just like Isaiah. Isaiah did not stand there and say, well, you know, I'm going to be a prophet, so therefore I'm going to be doing a good thing. He said, woe is me. Now, if Isaiah before God has to say, woe is me, I'm falling apart, I don't have any integrity left, I'm falling to pieces here, then there's no other human that could stand before him either that way. And so that every mouth would be stopped. Stop trying to justify themselves. Stop trying to go on about how worthy they might be in their own sight, and therefore God must accept them. But it should be as Paul would write in Galatians 6 in verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The mouth must be stopped when somebody begins to try to recommend themselves and their deeds to God. But the mouth must be able to be free to speak the truth. If I'm going to boast, the boasting must then be in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then as we return to James, as he is writing, we know he is not alone. There are many other examples of misuse of the tongue, misuse of the speech, sinning with our lips. If we think of Proverbs, there's well over 20 verses in Proverbs that deal or have something to do with the wrong or right use of the tongue. So as we come to James chapter 3, let's just look for a moment at verses 5 through 8. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature, and it's set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. There are six things that he observes concerning the tongue in those verses. The first, verses 5 and 6, it's a fire. Second, it's an entire world. Thirdly, it's something that defiles or stains the whole body. Fourthly, it is influenced by hell itself. Fifthly, it's like a beast that has been not been tamed. And then sixthly, it's full of deadly poison. So as we look at this passage, as we're dealing with this section, the first thing that we see here, the first aspect that we want to see, is that he's dealing with the effects, the results of the tongue. And people look at this and they read that and say, well, certainly he must be dealing in hyperbole here. He must be exaggerating a little bit to make the point. No, no, not at all. He's not doing that a bit. Unfortunately, there is no exaggeration that is needed. No exaggeration that's necessary. Think of the danger, the damage done in the past 2 weeks by tongues on fire, inciting, fueling lawlessness, other tongues justifying abysmal behavior, inflammatory words on both the left and the right. Think of your own lives, the words you have used, and the pain that's caused by them. And then think about the pain of words that have been spoken to you. Think of how many lies and distortions that fly out every single week. Think of how, as it's been common to say now, that words have been weaponized. How quickly words can destroy a reputation. We see it happen almost every day. Someone writes an article or speaks releases a blog on the internet or something similar to that, bringing a false charge against someone. And then the charge is refuted, proven false. But the retraction is on page 6, where the charge was on page 1. On top of everything else, the tongue never seems to rest. It's like the very devil himself, who, like a roaring lion, goes to and fro seeking whom it may devour. It can set forth an instantaneous blaze, or it can introduce a slow, deadly poison. Not only does it affect others, but it also can be self-destructive. James is being careful there in verse 7. For every kind of beast, bird, reptile, and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. That is, it's not every single one that's out there. I don't think that he had in mind that the parade of trained starfish. But he's talking about the large animals. Think about whales. People have trained whales, porpoises, various other things. People have trained elephants. I don't think anybody can train a snake, but that was funny. Have you noticed that those old movies where they showed the snake charmer and he's got a snake in a basket and he's playing this oboe or whatever he's playing, and the snake comes up? And I always thought that's interesting because snakes have no ears and they cannot hear. So what difference does that music make to them? But anyway, facts have never bothered more anyway. Kind of like the New York Times, but... But man has this potential to be able to tame what is considered in the wild pretty much untamable. But when you come down to it, he says, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil. It's full of deadly poison. Now return to that statement for a moment. But now the second thing he brings out is how contrary to nature and the created order that the tongue is. He says in verse 9, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So the first thing he says in verse 9 is, with it we bless God and we curse men. Then in verse 10, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. And he's using then a few examples to prove the point. A freshwater spring or brook, does it send out salty or bitter water and pure fresh water from the same source? The same opening? No, if the water's changed, it's changed downstream. Something happens downstream, but it's not changed at the source. Verse 12, can a fig tree bear olives? Now this sounds almost absurd, but the point is well given. As Jesus would say, a tree is known by its fruit. An apple tree cannot be made to produce peaches, or a grapevine to produce figs. His purpose is not to give a horticultural talk here, but to expose how much in contrast the tongue is to the course of nature or creation. We hear in his words the echo of what Jesus said in Matthew 7. In Matthew 7 and verse 16. When he's talking about beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but inwardly are ravenous wolves, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So again, you can see the teaching of Christ impacting the teaching of his half-brother here. Well, as time is fleeting as we're thinking about these things, I want to bring into some things into greater focus. Notice James says in verse 6, beginning, and the tongue is a fire. The tongue is a fire. Sometimes we see only the negative in what he's saying here. And then based on what follows, it's very easy to fall into that pattern. But fire can be a blessing when it is controlled. A controlled burn in a forest can actually prevent destruction by an uncontrolled burn. When a fire is controlled, it can bless. When it's in the hearth, when it's in the fireplace, it blesses with warmth. Most everybody who has a gas furnace, there's a little fire in there every time that you call for heat. When it's controlled, it's a great thing. It's a great blessing. It's when it's out of control that it does great damage. What comfort words can bring. Like apples of gold in settings of silver, so is a word fitly spoken. Refreshing, beautiful. God has chosen words to be his main and major form of communicating to us. It was very fashionable, it still is, being because that mantle was picked up by some others, but for the likes of Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller, to speak of the power of positive thinking. And that by good and positive words, you can actually change certain situations. But by negative words, you can make the situation bad. Now, there's elements of truth weaved in there, but you can't change somebody's prognosis from the doctor by saying, oh, but you could be wrong. Let's think positively and that'll change it. That's almost into the idea and realm of Mary Baker Eddy and Christian Science, which is neither, that, but just ignore it. Just think that it's just a mirage or that it really doesn't exist, and you'll be okay. Jesus' most harsh words were aimed at those who were deceiving people. They were directed people away from the truth. He said to the Pharisees and scribes, "Woe unto you, for you travel over hill and mountain and across the sea to make one proselyte, and when you do, you make him twice the child of hell as yourselves." Now, someone might be hearing that, and someone of more of a snowflake mode, and they would say, "Oh, that's terrible. Why would Jesus say such terrible words? It speaks so negative." But there's a positive aspect to that. And that the positive aspect is this: that those who heard the words of Jesus as he condemned the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes would be warned, and they would not fall victim to that teaching. It's very important. So you look at it and say, well, those words seem to be negative. Yes, but they have in their proper place a very positive effect. Produce a very positive outcome. You see, words of truth are never really negative, at least negative in the more popular sense today. This section in James' letter is a prime example. It sounds so negative, but it's trying to establish us on a positive path. It's like you look at a prescription and it's got directions on there, and it says, do not take on an empty stomach. Well, it's a kind of a negative word. It says, do not do this. That's negative. But the effects are positive, because if you go against what it says, you'll have a negative result. But if you go with what it says, though it says it negatively, you'll have a positive result. It is sometimes said, I like James because he's so practical, while Paul tends to be so theological. Now, someone making that statement sounds like they're making a very positive statement, but it's a very incorrect statement. It's not far from what Martin Luther said about the letter to James. James is asking us to build bricks, but giving us only straw. But here, James points us to a theological reality. There in verse 8, when he says, but no man can tame the tongue. Sounds so very hopeless, doesn't it? No man can do this. But in making that statement, he's giving us a very strong theological reality. He's speaking of total depravity, total inability. Jesus brought that up. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But for without me, you can do nothing. What can I do spiritually good apart from Christ? Absolutely nothing. What can I do eternally good apart from Christ? Absolutely nothing. And that's the same thing that James is getting at. And John 6 and verse 44, Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Inability, total inability, spiritually wise. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know, because they're foolishness unto him. And so these are the verses that support the fact that man in and of himself has total inability to do that which is spiritually good. So he writes there in verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil. And again, you look at it, it sounds almost completely hopeless. But look at the words. He says, no man can do this. In and of yourself, you can't do it. No human being can do it in their own ability. The psalmist knew it, and he prayed, "O God, set a guard over my mouth." It is the ability to control the tongue becomes a fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 and 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Sounds almost against each other. Self-control is only possible by the control of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in us. Notice what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And he says in verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then you continue on in chapter 5, verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. You see how it all dovetails with what James is teaching as well. That as we grow in grace, we grow in knowledge, and we grow in self-control through the work of the Holy Spirit. To completely control the tongue is a mighty tall order. And in and of ourselves, it's an impossibility. We just can't do it. But slowly and surely, the work of the Lord's sanctification through the Spirit begins to give us a bit more control. But I don't think, I don't mean to be a downer here, but I don't know if we'll ever, I don't think we can on this side of the world, this side of life, ever completely, 100% control the tongue. Because then you would have to be able to control the mind 100%. The heart. Remember when Jesus said words are an issue of the heart, he's not talking about the emotional thing, the seat, the mind, the seat of our thoughts. But then there was one who spoke perfectly. Jesus never said a useless word. I sometimes wonder in the growing up years if he was just really despised by the other children because he never said anything silly. Never said anything useless. Never did anything with his mouth that was sinful. And so in the end, it's not When we look at what Jesus did and what he accomplished in his earthly ministry, as he walked in amongst us, as 100% man, he spoke perfectly. He did everything perfectly, sinlessly. And you look at it and say, well, okay, yeah, he did that. That's why, that's good. But the purpose for which he did it is this: for you and for me. He didn't do it for himself. He didn't need to do it for himself. He's perfect. He doesn't have to do anything to make himself. He's God. So therefore, he doesn't have to do anything to make himself better or to make himself approved. But we have to be approved. We have to be made righteous. And Christ did that for us. Amen. He did it for those for whom he would die. And why? Because we couldn't do it ourselves. So even here, James brings us right back to what we need to see. The limit of our ability and our need for Christ. James doesn't take us away. James doesn't want us to all of a sudden develop into these people who don't need Jesus. But instead, he wants us to see that we need him desperately. Now let's stand together for prayer.